Well, we don't have a specific passage in the Bible today. I really hate flipping through the Bible, all the different verses and stuff like that. So I printed out our verses if you'll just pass those around. Our lesson today, the title of it is First Things First. It's first part of a four-part series of our financial stewardship lessons. And we're going to be referring to several verses printed out on the sheet there that keeps us from flipping around in the Bible. I don't know about you, but as long as I've been a Christian, you know, when they come up with certain books in the Bible, I say, where's that at? You know, I got to look at the index sometimes to find out the page it's on still, you know. It's embarrassing sometimes, but I don't know. I've never memorized the order of ever all the books in the Bible, so I still got to look at my index. So it's helpful to me to print out our scriptures to where we can all be. Do what?
I said,
well, that might not pass.
Well, one of the mandatory challenges is they got to memorize all the books of the Old Testament in order, all the books of the New Testament. You do good.
Yeah. Now, I've taught all the way through the Bible, but remembering the order is something else. First things first. What was one of the first things that God tests us on, according to our lesson here, is our money and our possessions. Says Jesus taught about money-related principles in 16 out of 39 of the parables. So that's 40% of the parables he's talking about has something to do with our worldly possessions or our money. There's more than 500 verses in the Bible concerning prayer, and nearly 500 verses concerning faith. But there's more than 2,000 verses on the subject of money and possessions. So that's something that really a lot of us get caught up in. And it sort of sneaks up on you that you're not aware of it sometimes, and that your focus is not where it should be spiritually. And we get drugged back into the world oftentimes when we start focusing on our physical things. So God must want us to know how to handle our physical possessions and our monies. First verse we're going to look at on your sheet there is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. It says, lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay not up for yourself treasures. I knew that didn't sound right. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now when we see that last verse there, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. In some way, it seems like that's not right, you know. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure should be. But people deceive themselves. They say, yes, I love the Lord, and I'm living my life for the Lord. But look at their checkbook, you know, or look at the time they spend serving the Lord, and what they're saying, and what the results is two different things. So, yeah, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And it's difficult sometimes. It's difficult sometimes to keep that right perspective of all these worldly possession stuff. We get caught up in iPhones. You know, should I get my new iPhone or should I tie it to the church? You know, I really want that iPhone, you know. So lots of times we're doing those kind of negotiations in our mind when we shouldn't be, really. And those that have the proper perspective on their earthly treasures, they'll see the benefits of it later. And so money can be both a blessing and at times a test from God. Our next scripture there is from a test that Jesus was put under by the Pharisees. The Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus, trip him up. So they go to him with a question. It says, "Tell us therefore, what think you? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt you me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought to him a penny. And he said to them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When he heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, for a long time, when I read that scripture, my focus on that was money and taxes and stuff like that. You're supposed to pay your taxes. But I think I missed the true focus there. And that's the focus that the Pharisees had, trying to trip up Jesus with the taxes. And basically Jesus said, "Whose picture's on that coin? You know, it's Caesar's picture, so give it to Caesar. But give to God what's God's." And that sort of, when I was studying, sort of didn't register with me. Give to God what's God's, okay. But he's talking about a coin with an image on it. And we are the image of God. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." We have the image of God stamped on us, just like Caesar stamped on a coin. So when Jesus said, "Give to God what is God's," well, we are God's coin. We carry God's image, and we give ourselves to God. And that entails a whole bunch of different things, besides just money. A whole bunch of different things, but when the first time I heard that, it's just like a light bulb went on, you know, in my mind, on that reference, that scripture, that it just never registered in my mind before, that we are the image of God and we're supposed to give ourselves to God. And that's where I think oftentimes we get tripped up with possessions and stuff. You know, we think we're doing what God wants us to do, and we're not getting a deeper meaning of all the blessings that God's pouring out on us. But yes, and it's difficult for me to remember on lots of things that not only do I carry the image of God, but you carry the image of God, and you carry the image of God. And when we're dealing with somebody that is lost, lots of times it's difficult to see that human coin there has the image of God stamped on them. And it's God's possession. It's God's creation. And it belongs to God. And it's difficult to keep that in perspective when we're dealing with some people. Okay. And along those lines, in the Old Testament, it's a principle that the firstborn belong to God. And we see that emphasized in Exodus when it's talking about the Passover. And we went through Exodus here a while back, and with Moses dealing with Pharaoh and going through all the different plagues and so forth, until it ends up into the ultimate thing at the end, where basically what it boils down to is God is going to ask for his portion from the nation of Egypt. And his portion is the firstborn. And for Israel to not suffer God's call for the firstborn, they were going to have to redeem their firstborn by sacrificing a lamb. That's where we are in Exodus chapter 12, our next scripture here. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you a token on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. when I smite the land of Egypt. And in verse 29, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the first of Pharaoh that sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in a dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. So God is making a point here to Egypt that they've not given heed to Moses to let God's chosen people go. So therefore, he's going to extract what they owe him as the firstborn. And Jesus was God's firstborn, and he was born clean here on earth. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So Jesus is the firstborn of God, and we as born again children of God, that is our objective, to be conformed into the likeness of Christ. Okay, it says, since the fall of Adam, everyone was born unclean. See that in Romans 5:12. Why is one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men, for all have sinned. So we're unclean, and we need to be redeemed. And this is basically a picture of the gospel, even in Exodus, Old Testament, with redeeming the firstborn of Israel through the Lamb. And of course, we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God. You see that in John 1:29, when John the Baptist is talking, and he sees Jesus. It says the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus is our sacrificial offering to cleanse us, to redeem us for God, to redeem us and cleanse us of our sins. So the principle throughout the Bible is the first belongs to God. Find it throughout the scriptures, and when we consecrate the first fruits and the firstborn, then the rest of whatever we're talking about is redeemed and blessed. And we see that again in Exodus 13, verses 1-2, and the Lord said to Moses, spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among children of Israel, both men and beast, is mine." So when we're looking at this, oftentimes when we're trying to rationalize what we're going to offer to God, I think typically what we're tempted to do is to say, "Okay, I got all these bills here, and I got this amount of money, and I don't know if I can cover all this. I'll pay all these bills and see what I have left over to give to God." And that's not the principle that we're talking about in the Bible. The principle we're talking about in the Bible is the firstborn, the first fruits, the first of everything belongs to God. And then we live whatever is left over. And that is not our human way of doing that. That's not the way we feel, you know. If God would just give me more, I could give him more. That's not the way it works, you know.
He owns everything anyway.
Yeah, yeah. And I've told this before. I've been in a finance meeting where we're talking about the finances of the church, and we're falling short, and not here, previous church, falling short in finances. And a guy sitting there at the table in a meeting, an administrative board meeting in the Methodist church, he says, "I would like to tithe, but I just can't." He says, "I'm on a fixed income." And then, well, We're all on a fixed income. We all don't have unlimited income. We all are, you work 8 hours, you get this amount of money. That's a fixed amount. We're all on a fixed income. But his point was he didn't get enough to give God any. And I said, no, that's not the right attitude, if you think you can never tithe because you don't have enough money, you're never going to tithe. And God is looking at your heart, and when you're giving to God, He's looking at your heart. Now, agreed, some people have mismanaged their money where they don't have even enough money to pay all their bills. That's understandable. Some people have done that. But if you have it in your heart that you want to tithe, God can honor 1% or 0.5% or whatever. God can honor that if your objective is to get your finances straight to where you can give God His full portion. And I sort of presented to the guy like that. I said, listen, that's not the right attitude, that you're never going to tithe if you don't attempt to tithe. And God will honor anything you give so long as you give it with the right attitude. Well, he said, okay, I'll see what I can do. And I think he told me at some time he's given something like 3% of his income, his own Social Security and so forth, 3% of the income. He got up to giving. And I left the church. I've come here. But later on, emails back and forth, he said, Calvin, I'm tithing now. I'm making it. He had worked up from a lower percentage over time, and he worked up to his tithe. He says, I can't do it. He said, I'm doing it now. This feels good. So it's again, it all goes back to your heart. What's in your heart? And what is your relationship with God? God knows you can't deceive God. You can deceive yourself, but you can't deceive God. What's in your heart?
Even I find myself in that predicament when I got laid off from the job. And, you can't tithe what you used to. I mean, it's obvious because it's not there.
Right.
And, sometimes I'm really down to, having food in the fridge, literally, or not being able to pay rent and not having a place to stay. And, you have to kind of rely on that, the Lord knows your heart, and that you can't give what you used to give, obviously, with your income, being cut in half. But it still doesn't honor faith.
And again, God knows what's in your heart. And pastor might get on me, but I think that you don't necessarily have to give 10% to be right with God on what you're giving God, I don't believe. But your heart has to be right. Your heart has to be right in what you are giving. And your heart has to be right in trying to reach that goal where God would have you at and give it to Him also.
Yeah, because sometimes when you're so stuck with money, it's almost like a formula you're following, and it doesn't work that way.
Well, even
God does not require that. I mean, He actually requires way more than that. So if you get stuck with just 10%, then people tend to get so whatever.
Right. And if you think, I'm giving 10%, I'm doing my part, I'm not doing anything else. Again, God's looking at your heart. That's not the right attitude either. That's not the right attitude.
It's just not about money either.
No.
It's about your time, your talent, everything else.
Right.
So, get corrupted, just financial.
And Jesus told the rich young ruler to give away everything. Because he knew where his heart was. He wanted, that was a task for him. His tithe was everything. All his worldly possessions.
And there has been a book written recently, I think, Bill O'Reilly has been in debate with this author about that Jesus is a socialist, and using this story about, give away everything you have and then follow Jesus. So kind of trying to challenge people now to think, this is what the story is all about. So why are you against a lot of this programs, like social programs and stuff like that.
So. Well, the thing about the we all know this, I think. The thing about the government social programs is it's basically what the government is doing is stealing from the workers and doing what they want to with it. And what the government is doing is depriving us from being charitable by taking a big portion of our earnings that we have no control over. I mean, that's Calvin talking now. Not church policy or biblical or anything. That's me talking. That the government is taking a big portion of our income and depriving us of the opportunity of being more charitable than we can be right now.
I think I listened to Bill O'Reilly talk, but maybe it's the same person Christy was talking about. But she's a professor at Notre Dame.
Yes.
And she was trying to convince him that if you are a Christian, you have to give away everything. And she used this story of the rich young man to justify what she was saying. And it just kind of made me scratch my head.
If it wasn't for well-off Christians in this world, Christianity and be bad shape, because Christianity has built churches. They've, we've gone on mission trips. We go do all kind of things. It takes money. You have to have some resources to be able to do that. And there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians that do things that people don't even know about because they have the resources to do it. They just step up and do it. They don't tell anybody.
Yes, O'Reilly, I'd be curious to know. You know, they said that now he makes $20 million per year. That's his salary. And he wrote that book, Killing Jesus, you know, and he said he sold like 5 million copies or whatever. I'd just like to know how much money he yielded back. I like O'Reilly, but... But, you know, Calvin, there's some churches, though, it's all about money.
I know.
I mean, there's have driven people out of church because it's you know, you're not tithing, you're not doing this. We need, you know, money.
Right.
Rather than, you know, God.
I had a roommate who was Mormon, and when she would miss her tithe, they would come to the house and collect.
Two
of them they would give her. I sat in on one of their lectures on how she was not doing her duty.
Needed, they would give her a payment plan. Mm-hmm. But with the understanding, she had to make up plus give her 10%.
Wow, this is interesting.
You know, my father died some years ago. I was going through the papers. His tax returns, and he was an attorney. And in 1952, when he died, let's start that way, when he died, he was paying somewhere around 33% of his income. No children, had some properties, business, so on and so forth, but it still came out 33%. When he was a young attorney in 52, he paid 4.5%. Well, what's the difference? Roads had to be paved in 52. Federal buildings had to be built. Airports had to be subsidized, so on and so forth. That which was important to the government had to be funded, and I personally don't have a problem with most of it because I can't afford to pave the street in front of my house or pave the road when I need to go to a grocery store. So I'm willing to make my contribution in a fair way. So something's happened where we could do that as a people, as a nation, at 4.5%. And something's happened significantly to where we need a third of everybody's income.
Okay.
However, in Germany, they pay 54% of their income. What's the difference? Well, one big difference is their socialized country. They have socialized medicine, and everybody pays their fair share, including men, have to pay for pregnancy, which now men will have to do with Obamacare and so so on. So we will be heading in that direction. You talked about formula, in the Bible gives a formula. It says 10%, but it also gives the ponderable, which is your heart. And so we do have a formula, but we also have the imponderable, and that is your heart. And so when one is given a standard, one then has to look at not only what can you do, but what are you willing to do. And for Barbara and myself, we not only support the church, we support what, in our small way, a variety of different organizations. And so the formula is not just how we support the church, but it's always how we support our Lord for ourselves.
Well, continuing on this, first belongs to God. When the nation of Israel was going into the Promised Land, if you recall the story, they had sent in spies and come back, and 10 spies said, "No, we can't do it." 2 spies says, Joshua and Caleb said, "Yes, let's go for it. The Lord's with us." The people went with the majority, so they didn't go into the Promised Land. Then 40 years later, when Moses has died and all those people have died and are getting ready to go to the Promised Land, they come around this way and they conquer Edom, they conquer Moab, and conquer Ammon, and they're parked on this side of the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River going into the Promised Land. And when they're getting ready to go across the Jordan River, some of the tribes said, "Well, we want to stay on this side of the river because all this good farmland and pasture and stuff up here." So they let Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh stay on the east side of the Jordan River here, but with the understanding they'd send their armies in to conquer the rest of the land here. But when they first go into the land, the first city they're going to go in is Jericho here, when they cross the river, Jericho. And basically God says, "Jericho is mine. Everything that you acquire out of Jericho, it goes into the Lord's coffer. You know, everything belongs to God. You will keep nothing in there." And they said, "Yes, okay, that's what we'll do." And remember the story, marched around Jericho, I think one time for 6 days, and 7 times the 7th day, and they blow the horns, the walls fall down, they go in, they kill, conquer, plunder, all that kind of stuff, and they turn everything over to the Lord, that they acquire there, except one person. Passage there, Joshua 6, 18 to 20. "And you, in any wise, keep for yourselves from the accursed things, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the cursed things. And make the camp of Israel curse and trouble it. But all the silver and golden vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." But Joshua 7, after they did that, "The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and view the country.' And the men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Let not all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few.' So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled from the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote them. about 30 and six men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim and smote them in going down, while the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So Joshua didn't go to the Lord before he decided to go into the city of Ai. They just conquered Jericho. The Lord was with them. Joshua says everything's great. You know, he didn't go to the Lord and said, "Lord, are we still okay with you? Is the relationship still okay when we go into this next city?" He didn't check with the Lord before he did that. And he said, "We can do this. You know, the Lord's with us." He's assuming the Lord's with him, but he wasn't, because they hadn't complied with what the Lord had told them in the city of Jericho. They had one guy there who says, "Well, nobody's going to miss this." And he takes it and buries it in 10. Of course, later he's stoned and stuff like that. But Joshua goes, "Lord, you know, what's going on, Lord?" And Joshua 7, 11 to 12, "Israel has sinned, and they have also trespassed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their back before their enemies, because they are accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed among you." We want the Lord to be with us too, but oftentimes we're not doing what the Lord asked us to do. But we still expect the Lord to do His part when we don't do our part. We just don't, our covenant, our relationship with God just don't work that way. When we're naughty kids, we don't need to expect getting a spanking, you know. And if God don't spank us, He don't love us. So when we're not doing what God has called us to do, we need to expect some consequences along those lines. But as an example, in the Old Testament, in Jericho, where the first portion always belongs to God, and Jericho was the first city they conquered, and it belonged to God. Question. In observing and honoring the Lord's Day, is observing and honoring the Lord's Day an example of giving God the first day of the week? Is that our weekly tithe to God, the first Lord's Day, coming to church, worship the Lord? You know, when we ask people to come to church, oftentimes I hear, "That's the only day I got off. You know, I can worship the Lord at home. You know, I'm resting in bed. That's the only day I can sleep late. But I love the Lord. You know, I just can't make it to church. Or not often. I'd go once a month, maybe." Now, where's their heart? Where's their heart in that, you know?
In their bed.
I can say my prayers out on the golf course.
Yeah. I can be out on the golf course enjoying all God's nature out there, you know, and having fun. And
we can hit with a golf ball, too.
Yeah. But is it too much for God to ask that we one day come together to worship Him? And the Bible tells us, you know, that's not something that God's done for Himself. It's something that God has done for us, to give us one day a week of rest. And coming in church, that's just a portion of the day that we're coming together as God's people to worship Him in community. I mean, I guess there's some churches that do it the whole day long. I don't know, but typically it's just a portion of the day. As people come to a Sunday school class, you know, can't make a Sunday school class, but I can make it to worship service. So it's just like, I can't go all the way. I'll go a little bit of the way or something. I don't know. But it just bothers me when I hear that come back, when they just can't do it. Just can't do it. Can't make themselves get up out of bed and get to church.
I think it goes back to that, where your treasure is, your heart will be also.
Yeah.
Because I meant, you get up and go to work, and you go to work on time. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
And you don't have to fear God, but you fear your boss.
Exactly. we got to hire a boss than our boss.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, he does expect a good bit, you know, from us and coming to church is one of them and fellowshipping and, you know, that kind of thing. Sometimes it's a matter of perspective, you know. Should I stay in bed all day since I got just the weekend off, you know, a couple hours, or, you know, do I go to church, you know? So,
and then wait until a calamity hits.
Okay. First fruits belong to God. We are no longer of an agricultural society. You know, very few people work on a farm anymore. Ain't that right, Tommy?
Yeah. Yeah, they think it goes.
They don't know what it's like to be out there and do manual labor on a farm, and you get. I don't know. I haven't done it either, but I imagine there's a special relationship between you and what you're producing on the farm. But when you get ready to bring in your produce, in the Old Testament, God says the first fruits belong to Him. And because we're not in an agricultural society anymore, I think we sort of lose perspective of that, that the first part of the harvest belongs to God. And because we're working in factories and offices and stuff like that, biblical principle relates to our income that we earn, of course. So and we've talked about this before already today, that the first portion of your paycheck is supposed to belong to God as your first fruits. And Exodus 23:19 says, first of the first fruits of your land shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And then Proverbs 3:9-10, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty and your presses shall burst out with new wine. So Proverbs is basically, the principle is, if you give God the first portion, then the rest of it will be blessed. Give the first of our increase. Leviticus 27:30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Sometimes we try to compartmentalize our stuff. You know, maybe I give 10% of my paycheck, but like Christy had said, we got other talents that we need to give the church also, you know. I give my tithe, I don't need to do anything else at church. I've done my part. That's not the case. Your time and your talents are also supposed to be tithe, the first fruits of everything. And we get caught up, I think, in our own form of legalism that I've done my part and I don't have to do anything else. But even in the Old Testament, when they give their tithe, they also had all different kind of tithes that they give in the Old Testament. Where if you count up all the different kind of tithes that you're supposed to give to the Lord, it could go anywhere from like, I think, 30 to 50%. I can't remember. I've seen the commentaries say different things. But you have special tithes you give for special occasions and so forth. So when all that is added up together, it's more than just 10%. And I think the same principle that we're talking about here is our time and our talents, that we're all supposed to tie to that. So it's more than just the 10% of your paycheck that you're getting in. One of my pastors in a previous church is talking. He said he was asked how much... What should they apply the 10% to? Should it be the net or the gross? Should it be before or after taxes that you pay your 10%? And the pastor's comeback was, it's okay. If you're going to if you're going to be rewarded, say like a lottery or something like that, that you win, which would you want to base it on, the net or the gross? You know, and we can play all different kind of games in our mind of what our tithe is, but what it boils down to is your relationship with God.
Sure.
Your relationship with God, whether it is the 1% that you barely can pay, or you want to work up to where God, the tithe that you think you should be paying, or if you're paying 50% and you're not right with God, you know, like the rich young ruler, he tells him to give away everything.
Do you have any idea during the Old Testament times, in what way did the kings tax the people?
That depends on the king. You had good kings and bad kings.
Seriously, in addition to what was requested by the required by Mosaic law.
I don't know, but
I'm
when
just trying to make a comparison to today's taxes, how they had to give to the king as well as give to the Mosaic law.
I think it's going to vary over time, depending on the kings and stuff like that. But what Samuel did when they asked for a king, if you recall, he warned them what a king was going to do. He was going to take their sons and their daughters, and he's going to take from their fields. He was going to take basically a big tax from everybody, but if they wanted the king, God was going to let them have a king. And when we want a socialized government, we pay the price for a socialized government.
And that would be done for churches eventually, if, you know, the facts break.
Mm-hmm.
If that's going to change our people and just stay faithful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you know, right now the church has historically been exempt from paying taxes on the church, but there's moves afoot that says that all charitable organizations should be taxed, including churches.
Getting stronger.
Yeah, and that aspect's getting stronger because the government is looking for every angle possible to get more money. And that's what Samuel's telling the people. When you have a king, eventually the king's going to take everything you have.
Mm-hmm.
Where if you have God as your king, then you give to God what God asks for. Difficult times now. But next scripture we're looking at here is Malachi, and when I was financial chairman, financial secretary in my previous church, that is, I sent out a quarterly report to everybody with their giving, and I put this at the bottom of all the letters I sent out. Malachi 3:7-10. Even from the days of your father, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, said the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me even with the whole nation. And this is what I put at the bottom, verse 10. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, and there may that there may be meat in my house, and prove me herein with the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there shall be not room enough to receive it. In other words, we want God's blessing, but we don't want to do our part. If we do our part, God is faithful, more faithful than we are. God's faithful, and he'll keep his promises and take care of his children. Well, last passage there is a little difficult for a lot of people. It's Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Talks about Cain and Abel. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and that of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And we know the story. Eventually Cain killed Abel. And why did God accept Abel's offering and not accept Cain's? Abel was a shepherd, and he brought his flock. Cain was a farmer and brought his produce. Well, there's a couple aspects to look at when you're looking at that. And one of the aspects is possibly Cain's heart was not right in his offering to God. Is one of the aspects. Another aspect is, this is right after the fall and everything. And Adam and Eve, God had killed the animal and used their skin as a covering. And covering, the word used for covering in the Old Testament has the same meaning as atonement, a covering. And that when Abel brought of his flock, a lamb, it was a blood sacrifice offering. For Cain brought a grain offering, which is not a blood sacrifice, so there was no atonement made for his sin. So that's another aspect to look at. Either his heart wasn't right, or he wasn't following what God had required him to do for blood offering to make atonement for his sins.
Well, also it says that Cain brought from the fruit of the ground. It doesn't say he brought his first fruits.
Right. Yeah, but they don't say he brought the first lamb that was born either, you know. So
it says he brought the firstborn of his flock.
Yeah. So, again, it can still be a couple aspects there. What we have, God can honor if we do it with the right heart. And it's all about your heart and your relationship with God. Whether it's 10% or 1% or 50%, it's all about your heart and your relationship with the Lord. And Cain, apparently his relationship wasn't right. He wasn't doing what God was expecting him to do.
Okay. But the God, he look our heart more than our hand or family. Because he look our heart.
Yes.
Our heart feel for him. And he don't know if he was blessed up. But if our heart is not right for him, he's not honored, then he's trouble.
Let's close the word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, be with us now as we search our hearts, and we pray that you search our hearts also, Lord, that our relationship with you is what it should be. That we will take these principles to heart, Lord, and to do the best we can, what you have required us to do, Lord. As we're going to your sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.